This morning we continue our study specifically in the offices of Christ, namely Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Last week we looked at Christ as the promised fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, the one who would come in the likeness of Moses and speak God's words, his revelatory truth to God's people. So he is the prophet of God. But I want to clarify just a couple of points because I think there was some questions from last week. And I want to say this, whereas John the Baptist is really regarded as the last of the Old Testament prophets, Ephesians 2:20 says that God's New Testament household, so God's church, has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he commissioned and sent apostles and prophets to bear his authority and deliver his message. And the qualifications for apostleship were based squarely on their witness and calling by Christ himself. And at the death of the last apostle, John, the office of apostle has ceased. Some have argued against this. There is a movement known as the New Apostolic Reformation. It is a heretical movement. It is full of false teaching and false conduct. There are no apostles today. Even on the continuationist scholarly level, they still concede that there are no apostles today. Furthermore, at the coming of Christ in the flesh, we sort of reach the pinnacle of this office, not of just only apostle, but also of the prophet office. And all other New Testament prophets we see in the book of Acts are functioning under Jesus' shadow to deliver the witness of Christ specifically to that age. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:16 through 21 that the prophetic word was made more sure in the text of Scripture. The prophetic word was made more sure in the text of Scripture. And so at the closing of the New Testament canon, divine revelation, new words from God, cease to be given. And all the revelation that we need, all the prophecy we need, has been given to us in the Word of God. There are no more prophets, there is no more new prophecy. Now, surely, God can still speak through providence and through His Word. He does so by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us and to our conscience. He gives wisdom, He gives understanding, He gives illumination, He gives confirmation, He gives discernment. So God is not silent at all. But as for the foretelling of new prophecy, that is past. And the forthtelling of the prophetic word continues and will continue until Christ returns. So we can read and teach and preach the living word of Christ, who is the prophet of God. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That's a promise we need to hold on to and pay attention to. So Christ as our prophet. But we also see Christ as our priest. And so that's going to be our focus today in the Word of God. Much like the office of prophet, there is great confusion today about the office of priest. We hear that word used all the time. I think in naivete, I think people have actually called me a priest before, and I have to sort of correct them gently that that's not my job at all. I'm not a priest. I'm not a reverend. I'm not reverend at all. If you knew me, you wouldn't think I was reverend. I'm an under-shepherd. I'm a sheepdog who barks at the sheep as he's running around to try to corral them. That's my job. But in the Bible, the priest is the mediator who takes the offerings of the people. In other words, their prayers, their repentance, their sacrifice. He takes the offerings of the people and he brings them before God. Whereas a prophet took the words of God and delivered them to the people, the priest brings the people's offerings and gives them to the Lord. He functions as a mediator for the people. We see this office is occupied by such men as Aaron and Levi and Ezra. These are all priests of God. And we see the very first reference to a priest way back in the earliest parts of the Bible. And so I would invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 this morning. Now, Genesis 14 really drops us right in the middle of the story of Abraham. We first meet Abraham at the end of Genesis chapter 11. He's called Abram. He has not yet had his name changed by God. So we have Abram in chapter 11, but by chapter 12, he encounters the Lord and he receives the promise of the Lord's covenant with him. This is what's known as the Abrahamic covenant. By chapter 13, we're told that there's a separation between Abram and his nephew Lot. So they first are having their estates and their houses together, they're dwelling together, their families are. And then the estate becomes so large, they have so many animals and such a large expanse of property and so many family members, and it just grows so large that it begins to cause problems. For the sake of peace, they decide to part ways. And so Abram, in the spirit of generosity, he gives Lot the first pick of where he'd like to settle. Now, foolishly, Lot chooses to pitch his tents near Sodom. Sodom. Genesis 13:13 tells us that the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And so even then, we know, just by reading the text of Scripture, we know that Lot is setting himself up for trouble. He's moving next to and overlooking the most wicked city in the known world at that time. And so that's where he moves. And that brings us right into Genesis chapter 14. Now, Genesis 14 really introduces us to a local territory dispute between nine kings. If you can imagine this, there are nine kings that are warring with each other in a land dispute. And there's groups of two here. The first group is four kings, and they're listed in the text of Scripture: Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal. How'd you like to have all those names for your friends, right? Those are the first four kings in the first group. The second group that's warring against them are five kings: Bera, Birsha, Shinab, Shemeber, and an unnamed king named Bela. So five kings over here are serving under these other four kings for 12 years. And the text of Scripture says that after that, at the 13th year, those kings decide to rebel against their overlords, if you will. And this plunges the whole region into warfare. Now, in the midst of this warfare, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, they round up all their people and all their possessions, and they begin to flee. And the opposing kings, they take up residence. They go and invade Sodom. And caught up in all of this mess, this land dispute, this little war, is Abram's nephew, Lot, who's now, the Bible says, living in Sodom. Before, he was living on the gates just outside, but now he's living in the city. And so let's pick it up in Genesis chapter 14. We're going to just look at verses 13 to 16 for context here. 14:13, excuse me. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshal, and the brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces among them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. So Abram is intending to rescue his nephew, and he ends up fighting in this huge war and subsequently defeating the armies of Chedorlaomer, who invaded Sodom. He uses his own private militia, if you will. And it says 318 soldiers who were born in his house. So you get an idea of how big his estate is. These are just the soldiers that he's enlisted who were born in his own household, 318. So this is a lot of people here. But he takes this militia and he attacks the invading armies at night and he defeats them. And once Lot is rescued, he retreats to the area of Hebron to recuperate from the ordeal. Once he's retreated, he's already won, he goes back to rest. Once he's there, he's visited by two kings, and that's going to be our text of Scripture today. Two kings come and visit him. Genesis chapter 14, starting in verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshal, and Mamre, and let them take their share. So, just to recap, two kings come and they visit Abram. We know this, the first king is Bera, the king of Sodom, Bera, and then Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem. So the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Now, verse 17 really sets the stage for the whole thing. We learn that after Abram's victory, the king of Sodom goes out to meet him at a place called the King's Valley. And some scholars believe this might actually be the Kidron Valley, which is outside Jerusalem. We know where that place is even today. Now, it's not strange that Abram would be visited by the king of Sodom. After all, Abram has virtually saved the entire empire for this man. I mean, he saved all of his people. He saved all of his possessions. And so it would be natural that the king of Sodom would go out to Abram and he would thank him and he would do whatever he's going to do. But it's Abram's other guest who intrigues us. Look again at verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Now just so you're knowing, if you're taking notes, Melchizedek, the word itself, Melchizedek, or the name, means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. And we read that he is the king of Salem. Now Salem is believed to be the shorthand name for early Jerusalem. Literally, Jerusalem means the city of peace. So Melchizedek is the king of this city. Now some scholars have sort of split hairs and said, well, this is not really referring as much to the city of Salem, Jerusalem, but really more referring to the word Salem meaning peace. So read this way, it would actually literally be the king of righteousness, the king of peace went out to see Abram. But we may be getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit. For example, Psalm 76:2 calls the city of Salem God's dwelling place in Zion. So whether this is just the word peace or whether it's a reference to Salem, we're talking about the city of Jerusalem here. And so we see this ancient king coming out from the ancient city of Salem in the midst of a Canaanite region. This is not what we know Israel to be today or even Israel of the Old Testament. This is a very different region. It's a Canaanite pagan region. But not only is Melchizedek a king in that pagan region, in verse 18 also tells us that he's a priest as well. He's a king and a priest. In fact, this is the first place in the Bible that the word priest is mentioned, and it comes by way of introducing Melchizedek. We quickly learn that he's not a Canaanite priest. He's not a pagan priest, as would have been expected by anybody in the region. No, Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High, El Elyon, Sovereign Lord. He is a priest of the Sovereign Lord. What does this king of Salem, the priest of the Sovereign Lord, bring him? Well, the Bible tells us that he brings Abram bread and wine. He brings him bread and wine. Now, no doubt this would have been for Abram's men to nourish them and replenish them. This would have been a nice offering for them after fighting. But Melchizedek brings with him not only the bread and the wine, but he also brings a blessing with him. In verse 19, it says, And he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, immediately we notice here that Abram and Melchizedek worship and serve the same God. He says the same thing, Abram of himself, later on in verse 22. He says the same thing. So Melchizedek and Abram worship the same God. This is not worshiping the false gods that the Canaanites are worshiping. They're worshiping God Most High. And then he distinguishes, this is the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the creator God. So just a couple chapters back in Genesis, all the things that happened in Genesis 1 and 2, same God, the creator of heaven and earth. This is El Elyon, the Sovereign Lord, who created all things. This is the same Lord who came to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 and promised him, listen to this, I will bless you and make your name great and you shall be a blessing. And now Melchizedek, who's a priest of God Most High, comes to Abram out of nowhere. We don't even know where this guy comes from. He just shows up in the narrative. And what does he do? He blesses him in the name of the Lord. Promise fulfillment. But then he tells him, it's this recent victory in battle. He doesn't say, hey, great job for doing such a good job raising all these soldiers to fight. What does he say? He says, this battle is a result of God's divine deliverance. God is the one who delivered all these enemies into your hand. And so Abram is visited by a priest of God, bringing a divine blessing, offering bread and wine and victory over his enemies. And Abram responds by giving him a tenth of all. We uniformly understand this verse to be referencing Abram paying this tithe to Melchizedek, not the other way around. This is also the first place in the Bible that tithe appears. We don't see a tithe before this point, we do now. And notice that it comes prior to the giving of the law, and this is a voluntary thing from Abram. And so he's so overwhelmed with thankfulness to God that Abram gives a tenth of all the spoils of war, which would have been no doubt a large amount of money and supplies and bounty. He gives all this to the king of Salem, to Melchizedek. But then the king of Sodom re-enters the picture after this happens. Look at verse 21 again. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Okay, you just give away 10% of everything you just got. I'll give you the whole thing. I'll give you all of it. How does he respond? Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread. I won't take even a thread or a sandal thong, even just a little piece of, little strap of leather. Nothing. Or anything that is yours for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. I did this for you. He says, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. He says, they'll take their share. Now, Abram knows that if he accepts this king's offer, he's going to owe him in the future, right? I mean, you can't just give all of that to Abram and then sit back and expect that nothing's... There's going to come a day when they're going to come calling. It's like the mafia. They do you a favor, they're going to ask for something later, right? This is... He's making a deal with the devil if he does this, the king of Sodom. He doesn't want to put himself in the king's pocket. And so he doesn't do it. He doesn't take it. He only claims what his men have already eaten, and he gives all the rest back to the king, which is a wise move. And so one visit, two kings, the king of Sodom versus the king of Salem, the king of wickedness versus the king of righteousness, one offering him all the spoils of war, and the other offering bread and wine and a blessing. Abram took his stand and he allied himself with the priest of God Most High. This is a priest who reminds the people of God, according to Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, that the Lord your God is the one who goes with you and he will fight for you against your enemies to save you. That's the job of a priest. But Abram, through the priestly service of Melchizedek, offered tithes and worship to God Most High, who was his sovereign Lord and Savior. Now at this point, if Melchizedek weren't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, we could easily dismiss this as sort of a one-time thing. He'd just be a minor figure. Remember the time that guy came and did the thing and then he left again? It would be nothing. He appears out of nowhere and he disappears without a trace. And the question for us is, well, okay, who is Melchizedek? Why did he come? The only other place that he's referenced in the Old Testament is in Psalm 110. David just makes a passing reference to him. However, Scripture is virtually silent. That is, until we get to Hebrews. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. This concept of Jesus Christ as priest is not mentioned in the Gospels or in Acts. It's not taught by Paul or John. But the theme explodes in Hebrews. This theme shows up in Hebrews 2:17, 3:1, 4:14 to 15, 5:5, 5:10, 6:20, 7:26, 8:1, and 13:11. All those references are made to the fact that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, that he serves as the mediator, offering sacrifice to God on behalf of his people. But whereas every other Old Testament priest finds their priestly mandate in the law according to the Levitical order, according to the order of Levi, Jesus receives his priesthood from another source. Now, just to give you some background here, in Hebrews 5:5, Hebrews 5:5 cites Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." But here in chapter 7, that's where I want us to be for a minute, chapter 7 explains for us why this is so important. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of the part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And, so to speak, though Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Now, in truth, really, the writer of Hebrews, he spends the next three chapters expounding on this theme. And he goes over it extensively. We're not going to have time to go through all of this. If you want more understanding about the priesthood of Christ, spend some time, spend a few weeks, if you will, in Hebrews and see how this unfolds. We'll look at some of these today. But I want to just look briefly at 7:1 through 10. It's through the inspired New Testament lens that we're able to give clarity to Genesis 14. Just as a way of recap, verses 1 and 2, look at your text, 1 and 2, this offers an inspired summary of the Genesis account with clarifying details. So just look at it again. This is a commentary, if you will, on chapter 14 in Genesis. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." See, this is all just commentary. This is just rehashing what happened. "To whom also Abraham apportioned the tenth of the part of the spoils, was first of all by the translation of his name, the King of Righteousness," which we talked about, "and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace." We talked about that as well. Now, verse 3 is curious. Verse 3 kind of throws us through a loop here. This has given scholars a run for their money. Look at verse 3 again, talking about Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, this has caused a lot of problems with the scholars. There are several proposals about the identity of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Some believe that he was an ancient priest king. He was a real person in history. The genealogy, they just don't know what it is, so therefore it doesn't exist. Therefore, making him appear to be everlasting, because we don't know anything about the guy. Some believe even that he's the person of Shem. So one of the persons in the Bible, they think he was just still alive, and they called him the priest of, or the king of peace, the king of righteousness. That very well could be. Some even believe Melchizedek to be a pre-incarnate Christ, that he is Jesus Christ coming before the incarnation. However, when I've looked at this and I've seen the scholars and we sort of weigh the evidence, the best view seems to be that this is the first option, that Melchizedek is a historic person who lived in the days of Abram, and we simply don't know anything about him. He doesn't have a father or a mother or genealogy. We don't know anything about the man. And so according to the witness of Scripture, he looks like he's, as a person, eternal. That very well could be. But Hebrews is very clear that Melchizedek was made to be a type of Christ. The connection from Melchizedek to Christ is meant to be made. Okay, that's very clear. He was designated by God to stand as a representative for Christ to Abraham. And the priestly order of Melchizedek is therefore seen to be eternal. See, listening to the audience, the Hebrews would have heard this. They would have believed that the Levitical priesthood was the standard for all priesthoods. Every Jew in those times would have said, well, the priesthood of Levi, that's the standard, that is the priesthood. And they would have believed that everything would have been subjected to that. They were conditioned to see that all the religion, all worship, all practice, even the Christ himself, was to be in subjection to the order of Levi. But the writer of Hebrews teaches that Christ is a superior priest to even that order. He is our great high priest. He doesn't stand in a temple like Aaron. He's a priest of a priesthood that is superior even to the Levitical priesthood. Look again at verses 4 through 10. With this in mind, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And here, the writer is explaining all this again. Indeed, the sons of Levi, who received the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. So the priesthood was instructed, commanded by the law, you are to collect a tithe from all the people, from all their brethren. Okay? But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So that's an axiom. That's a self-evident truth. The lesser receives a blessing from the greater. We don't go to kings and say, okay, we bless you in the name of the people. That doesn't really work that way. You receive a blessing from someone who's greater than you. That's the idea. But he says in verse 8, this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in the case of the one who receives them, to whom it is witnessed that he lives on, so to speak, Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so, again, follow the logic. I want to make sure we nail this down. If every Jew in Israel was required to pay tithes to the Levitical priesthood, the question is, well, who is the father of the Levitical priesthood? Levi, right? Makes sense. Levi himself is the great-grandson of Abraham. So you can see there's a hierarchy there. So the priesthood comes through Levi. Levi comes through the line of Abraham. So Abraham, who is the patriarch of Israel, the great-grandfather of Levi, Abraham himself paid tithes, but not to Levi, not to the Levitical priesthood. It didn't exist yet, right? Levi wasn't even born yet. But rather, Abraham paid tithes, which is a sign of honor, a sign of worship, a sign of submitting yourself, paid tithes to Melchizedek of the eternal priesthood. And thereby, as it says in verses 9 and 10, Levi also, not just Abraham, Levi now paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was really in the genetic loins of Abraham, if you will, of his great-grandfather. So both Abraham and Levi himself submitted themselves to Melchizedek. And so therefore, what does this mean for us? What does this have to do with anything? It tells us that the order of Melchizedek is greater than the order of Levi. This becomes the basis of the authority and supremacy of Christ's priesthood. He wasn't a priest according to a human priesthood, a temporary priesthood, an insufficient priesthood. He was a priest according to an eternal, supreme priesthood. Well, why is that important? The Christ priesthood is greater than Levi's priesthood. Because otherwise, salvation is impossible. Salvation is impossible. In the old priesthood, the sacrifices are insufficient. It's bulls and goats and lambs. It's insufficient to cover sins. The covenant itself, the Mosaic covenant, is insufficient to save. We saw this in Galatians, didn't we? We spent how many months talking about the insufficiency of the Mosaic covenant to save? It convicts us of our sin through the law, but it does not save us. Same thing here. This covenant is insufficient for salvation. The priesthood itself is unsustainable. As soon as you make a sacrifice for the sin you just committed, as soon as that's done, if you leave the temple courts and you sin on your way home, guess what you have to do? You got to make a U-turn and go right back to the temple and make another sacrifice. Every single day, over and over and over again. And that doesn't even count the sins you don't even aware that you're doing. Or the ones that are in your mind and in your heart and you're not even confessing yet. How in the world are you supposed to be cleansed from the guilt of sin if you're using animal sacrifice to try to propitiate the wrath of God, which it's not actually doing in the first place? Whereas the daily sacrifices were only shadows of spiritual realities, Christ's sacrifice truly saves. Flip over to chapter 8, 1 through 6. The writer of Hebrews continues. Now, the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. But now he obtained, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he was also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So Jesus is offering a better ministry, better covenant, better promises. The old temporary priesthood could not deliver. Flip over to chapter 9. Chapter 9. But when, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That was impossible with the Levitical priesthood, with the Mosaic covenant. This is possible, eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who've been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more, he says? Infinitely more, right? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment has been spoken of by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and the goats with the water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. That's the old covenant. Remember? Verse 21, in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's still true today. You hear about even in the Roman Catholic Church, if you read their catechism, they talk about the sacrifice of the Mass being done, and they say in the catechism, this is an unbloody sacrifice, and they pair it with the sacrifice of the cross. Hebrews specifically says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. There's no such thing as an unbloody sacrifice for sins. It doesn't exist, according to the Bible. Verse 23, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. He says, that's a mere copy of the true one. But he entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he could offer himself often, as the priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. You see that? If Jesus was like the Old Testament priest, he'd have to go every single day from the time he woke up to the time they went to bed at night, every single day dying on the cross over and over and over and over again. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, those who eagerly await him. This would take a long time to exposit, but let me just recap and summarize here for you. Christ, as our high priest, is able to offer to God a real sacrifice. Not one that looks like a sacrifice, a copy or a shadow of the things to come. It's not like that. This is a real sacrifice to pay for real sins. You and I have real sins. Things that we do in our hearts, in our minds, in our bodies, with our mouths. Real sins that need real sacrifice, real payment. Jesus offers that. He intercedes for us in prayer and in supplication. He satisfies the requirements of the Father without fail. He doesn't just go into the temple made with human hands, brick and mortar. He goes into the temple of the Most High God. He offers himself at the throne of God and says, "This is my sacrifice for my people." And God accepts that sacrifice. How do we know the sacrifice of Christ as priest is enough? Because in addition to serving as our high priest, as our mediator, he also functions as the sacrifice himself. He doesn't just give another sacrifice and offer it to God and say, "This is what I found." He goes and lays himself on the altar and says, "I am the sacrifice." That's why John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the sacrifice." Not sinful human sacrifice, no, God in human flesh gives himself as a ransom for many. He offers his own flesh and his own blood. And he says, "I will pay." His body is broken, his blood is shed. And the Bible teaches us that his sacrifice is accepted and our sins really and truly are forgiven. If you're here and you don't know whether or not God will forgive you, trust in Christ. His sacrifice on the cross is enough for you to cover all of your sins from birth to death. He bores into the recesses of your soul. He sees what you're doing. He sees your thoughts, the intents of your heart. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows how wicked the heart of man really is. But even when he knows how wretched and awful we are at our core, he says, "I'm willing to forgive even my enemies. I will extend out a hand in love and in mercy and in grace and kindness." But Jesus is the priest for those who trust in him for life. He doesn't provide universally. Just because you exist and, well, you know, maybe God will forgive me and you just go on your merry way. He's not your priest if you don't belong to him, if you don't acknowledge him as Savior and Lord, if you've never confessed your sins, if you don't trust in the risen Lord. You don't love him. But if you trust in him, you put your faith in Christ, he saves. See, by the old covenant, the worshiper was trying to bring their own offerings to God. This is what they gather up all the best stuff in their house, and they go and they say, here's my stuff, God. Accept it. It wasn't perfect. What do you and I have to bring to God that he doesn't already possess? What do you have that hasn't been given to you already by God? You're going to repackage all your gifts that you received and give them back to him? And say, this is my offering? No, by the new covenant, Christ gives himself a righteous life for an unrighteous life. The King of Peace for those who are at war with God. While Satan, you could say the King of Sodom, if you will, he would come and he would offer us the riches of the world. He offered that to Jesus. If you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you everything. This is a reward for our good deeds. Because you fought so well, because you did such a great job, I'll give you everything you want. That's a lie of Satan. But the true worshiper of the Most High God accepts the great high priest when he comes, according to the order of Melchizedek. He comes, and he comes with bread and wine. He comes as a symbol offering his body and his blood. You see that? In the Old Testament, in Genesis 14, he's bringing bread and wine, body and blood. He comes as a priest of a better covenant, a higher covenant. And we offer our hearts to him and we worship him as Lord. Let me tell you, so many people today believe they have to live according to an earthly priesthood. I'm going to go to a guy in a robe, in a closet, and tell him what I've done and receive absolution from him. How are you going to receive forgiveness of sins from another sinner? You don't need an earthly priest. You can't even go to a pastor. You can't come to, I can't give you forgiveness. I can listen, I can pray with you. But if you're in Christ, he listens to you just like he listens to me. No different. People think they have to get right with God by their own deeds. If I can just be a good enough person, if I just don't do anything really bad, if I just make a difference in this world, God will accept me. The man upstairs will accept me. Wrong! God doesn't accept you based on your sinful deeds. He only accepts you based on the righteousness of Christ. We have nothing to give him. Christ does. And the Bible says his sacrifice, not only is it perfect, it is sufficient once for all. It's enough to cover all of your sins. Let me ask you, do you trust in Christ to save you? Do you believe in him? Not just that you believe he's real. Lots of people think that Jesus was a real person. I'm not talking about that. Do you trust in him now? Do you recognize in your heart, I've sinned against God? I have no hope on my own. I need Jesus. I need him. I need a Savior. I need to be forgiven. And you come to the end of yourself and you cry out and you say, Father, forgive me. I've sinned against heaven and against you and in your sight. I need forgiveness. I need Jesus Christ. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But let me tell you, Jesus doesn't just reign on high and look down and not identify at all. He came in human flesh. And the Bible says in Hebrews 4, 15, 16, we do not have a great high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Jesus knows what you're going through. He knows what you feel. He knows what you think. He's been through it too. But as one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You think your temptations are greater than Jesus, who never gave in? Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So many of us are in a time of need right now. I've talked to so many of you this week, last week, week before. I know, and that's just my limited knowledge. So many of you are in a time of need right now. So many of you have been in times of need. Many of you, and if not all of you, will go through times of need. When you go through a time that is beyond you, when you're taxed to the end, where do you go? Do you just muscle it up? Toughen up and say, I'm going to get through this. You know what? I'm going to get through this and I'm going to tap God. He's going to give me some of His strength and He'll help me get through this. Is that how that works? Paul entreated the Lord three times. Lord, remove this trial from me. Please, please, please. And God told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. So what did Paul say? Therefore, I'm content. If God will glorify Himself through your trial, through your struggle, if God will glorify Himself through you being humiliated to the ground, then God, glorify yourself. Sustain me. Jesus Christ is your great high priest. If you love Him and if you know Him. And He gave Himself for sinners on the cross. And the question is, do you know Him? Do you know Him? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, as priest? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we can come to You. Father God, we know we can even utter Your name because of the priesthood of Christ. He is our mediator, Father. He brings our prayers and our petitions and our repentance to You on His back. He brings all this to You and You hear Him because He is Your beloved Son in whom You're well pleased. You hear because He has satisfied the wrath that is born against our sin. And so we exult in joyful worship and praise that our hearts can be drawn to You and You hear us because of Christ. Lord Jesus, we are indebted to You in a way that we can never repay, that You are our great high priest. And we can come to You with anything and all things. And You have paid for us by the sacrifice of Your own flesh and blood. You've given us what we could not give to ourselves. You've offered to the Father what we could not offer. And You've saved us for Yourself because of Your love. You've given so richly and so sacrificially. We're overwhelmed. Spirit of God, You intercede for the saints. You bring our prayers to God the Father through the Son. Your ministry binds this work to us. You convict us. You bring the law of God and the word of God to our minds. You illuminate the text of Scripture. You enable us to hear the voice of the shepherd. You convict us and convince us. You are the one who strives with us. And even when we don't know how to pray, You bring a prayer to the Father on our behalf. Without Your ministry, O Spirit of God, we'd have nothing. There'd be no connection. So we praise You as well. We give honor and praise and glory to the triune God of heaven that You have saved. And You continue to draw sinners to Yourself and forgive them and love them and give them a blessed inheritance. What praise, what adoration we would have for You. Thank You for what You've done and what You continue to do. We bless You in the name of Your Son. Amen.